Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning, and looking forward to a little bit of a, what we would say, like a special edition of BTI this morning. I'll get us started with a word of prayer, and then I'll explain a little bit of that, and we'll dive right in. And we've got a lot to cover this morning, but I hope it'll be beneficial and edifying for you. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the beautiful weather and the rain that we've had recently. It nourishes the earth, and Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness in this. We also thank you so much that even more than that, you nourish our hearts, and we know that you do so through your word. Your word is true, these promises are sure, and it is through your word that we learn about what you are doing in the grand scheme and in history, and where we play a role in that, but not where we go above and beyond that. But we recognize that this story is about you, and it is about your son, who is truly the champion, who is the hero of the story. And we have no less seen that in the Old Testament. It is abundantly clear that there is one to come who will bring forth not only salvation, but a kingdom rule. And so in this, we greatly rejoice in you and greatly rejoice in your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding from your word, not just so that we would know more, but so that we may worship more, and so that we may give you glory more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to be doing something a little bit different, and we're going to be walking through the Old Testament from beginning to end in one setting. We're going to try to bite this whole thing off all at once. And this is going to feel a little bit more sermon-like. In fact, I kind of have it scripted because I have literally zero room for error here. So I need to stay on script as best as possible. So this will serve us well so that we can be a little bit more succinct, or I can be a little bit more succinct. So I'm going to be moving quickly, very quickly. And so you may not be able to write down everything that you want for today, but rest assured that it is being recorded. And I recommend that you avail yourself of the recording later after it's posted. You actually might get more out of this by not even taking any notes at all, but actually just listening. Now, you can take notes if you want, but I maybe might recommend that you just kind of listen, and then you can go back to the recording if you want to get more details and write those down. I believe that this is going to be worthwhile for us for a handful of reasons. One, it's because we have covered every book of the Bible in detail up to this point, but now we have an opportunity to zoom out and get the big picture of everything and how it fits together. We have looked at every tree, essentially. Every book would be like every tree. We've analyzed it as closely as we possibly can with the time that's been allotted to us, but now we can step back and appreciate the entire forest. And so that's the idea for this morning. Number two, this also provides you with a wonderful opportunity to revisit some of the books and recall these truths in case you may have forgotten some of the things, which I do all the time. So you might resonate with that as well. This will, three, also allow you to hear each book in the context of the other books and help you to see the grand plan of God that much better. So when you see them within context of one another, it's really helpful. And then, of course, number four, this morning we will walk through these books canonically or chronologically, more or less. How did they come into the canon of Scripture, and when were they written? And that will really help us with that. Now, let me give you four reasons why we've walked through these books canonically, chronologically, and why we're going to do that this morning as well. One, it's because the canonical order helps us understand who is quoting whom, because the Old Testament writers actually do that. So it's actually really important for intertextual studies. That's kind of a little bit of a nerdy realm, but it is helpful for us. Number two, because the canonical order opens our eyes to how theology has matured and developed over time as it was delivered to God's people. Number three, because the canonical order protects us from presuming what the original audience of a book knew or didn't know. I think that's one of the most important reasons. It's really easy to presume, oh, they already knew this about God. They already knew this about theology. Maybe not. If you get it in the right order, maybe they didn't. And so we don't want to assume too much. And number four, more or less, the canonical order helps us to understand the historical development of the events of Scripture and removes the frustration of parachuting into a book and not having the context for where we are. Okay, so that really helps us in that way. So it's important for us to understand that without the complete canon sitting in front of those first ancient readers, the original audience was not privileged like we are with a fully developed theology. It's very helpful to understand that. We have a fully developed theology, but they didn't necessarily. And so that's why when we finally understand a book's place in the canon, we can often demystify those mysterious sections of Scripture, sometimes statements or actions or beliefs of the characters in the story that kind of seem odd to us. Why would they think that way? Why would they act that way? And it often sometimes has to do with the fact that they don't have all of the divine revelation that we do today. Often Old Testament saints were not privy to the details that we possess, and so the canonical order helps us know where we are in the timeline of God's progressive revelation, and therefore it guides us to properly interpret and apply those passages to our lives. So I would argue it is worthwhile, it's a worthwhile investment to understand the order of the canon. It is instructive for our theology, it makes us much better Bible interpreters, I would argue, and much better at applying Scripture the way that God wants us to. And really, we become even better worshipers of God as a result. I really believe that that is true. Because we value the Bible all the more as we witness generations of God's people through the Bible wrestling with questions without all the answers. Boy, you end up worshiping God that much more when you understand, boy, we know the answers to those things, yes? But now that we have the full canon, we are compelled to glorify God more after realizing what a privileged place that we occupied in history. Yes, canon is important, and it's not just the what of canon, like what belongs in the Bible, but actually the order in which it came to us. That's really important. I'm convinced that every book is not only essential to the canon of Scripture, it was also placed there at just the right time in history to develop God's progressive revelation, addressing the immediate needs of God's people at that time, and then also capable of standing the test of time for all of God's people for all history. That's pretty incredible that God designed Scripture that way. The canon of the Bible is truly, I would argue, a work of art by our mighty God. So now, having set the stage, we are going to walk through each book in canonical order. And I have a bonus for today in this. Not only will we cover each book, but I have decided to also distribute the Psalms throughout as best as we possibly know, so that we can hear perhaps when each of the 150 Psalms were written. So that's why it's going to take a little bit to get through this here. But we will get through this. I really believe that we can. Remember, each psalm was written as a distinct unit, and so each psalm has its own time of writing and authorship and unique purpose in what it served during Israel's history. Several of the psalms communicate to us the author and sometimes the setting, and those are the easy ones. This was written by David. This is when he committed the sin with Bathsheba. Like, we understand when that psalm was written, but there are perhaps half of the psalms that the author is just not given to us. And for most of the psalms, the setting is not clearly provided for us either. Nevertheless, my brother James has poured a lot of work into studying the background of every one of the 150 psalms. And it is on the shoulders of that labor that I stand here today presenting the order of the psalms as best as we possibly can understand it, at least between him and me, and mostly just him, actually. So his study was extremely thorough. It was well researched among the best commentaries and scholarship on the subject. It was done with close attention to the terminology in each psalm so that might in any way tip us off to the time frame in which it was written. Very, very important. So you can tell that we have a ton that we need to cover this morning. 39 books and 150 psalms in canonical order as best as we know. But I trust that even by listening and following along, you're going to appreciate and really capture the divine plan of God in the Old Testament. It is truly beautiful. And I hope that you get that this morning. I also have a little surprise for you at the end, so stay tuned for that. But let's go ahead and jump in. Let's begin. The first book is not Genesis. It is Job. Moses wrote Genesis toward the end of his life, and Job was probably written much earlier than that, perhaps a couple hundred years earlier. And Job's name is Hebrew, and so is Elihu, if you may recall Elihu. He's the friend at the end of the book whom God does not charge any error to. You might remember that. It is likely that Elihu is the author of this book. He is descended from Ram, which sounds a lot like Abram, Abram, father of Ram, Abram, or Abraham, right? That's the idea. He has a connection to Abraham, very likely. And the point of Job is not just, hey, this is how you endure suffering. That's how we often think about it. But rather, Job's suffering becomes God's way of getting Job to ask the deepest questions of life. You may recall this. Suffering forces you to ask the most important questions in the most sincere way. And Job's biggest question centered around this: how can a man be right before God? And will I rise from the dead? And where can wisdom be found? Those are the three big questions of this book. And all the answers to those questions can be found in the gospel. That's what's incredible about Job. Job doesn't just know the gospel yet. That's the problem. He doesn't know the gospel. So he has these big questions. In fact, because Job is the first book written, he doesn't even have the benefit of any of written divine revelation. Isn't that interesting? Job then, by its very nature, prepares the reader for the rest of the Bible. That's the purpose of Job being first. It teaches you to value the Bible that comes from God. Here's what life is like without God's revelation. Imagine that. Even the smartest men on earth, Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they're the smartest men on the planet. They cannot know wisdom without God revealing it. Value your Bible. Value its wisdom. It's like the introduction to an epic novel. Job is the introduction to the Bible. And then comes Genesis, written hundreds of years later, after Job, by Moses on the banks of the Jordan River, as the second generation of Israel awaits to take the promised land. Obviously, it's talking about many details going prior to that, all the way back to creation. But that was probably when it was composed, is at the end of Moses' life. Alongside Genesis, Moses wrote also Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is what we call Torah, also the Pentateuch. And these books' themes... These books' themes can be easily summarized by diagnostic questions that center around God's kingdom plan for Israel. This is a fascinating thing. I love this about how it's organized at the beginning. Genesis is the who of God's kingdom. You can see that there. It's the who, yes? Exodus is the what of God's kingdom. Leviticus is the how of God's kingdom. Numbers is the when of God's kingdom. And Deuteronomy is the why of God's kingdom. And we can argue that even just in the terminology and the structure of the books. And we can see that here, even with Genesis being the who, it's all about the seed. That's what Genesis is about. It's all about the seed. Genesis 3:15, that famous verse that kicks off the gospel prophecies in Scripture. And I will set enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the seed. The seed in Genesis starts as Israel, though. I mean, it's prophesied as somebody, but it starts as Israel, Abraham's seed, and then there's Isaac's seed and Jacob's seed. The seed is corporate Israel. But as the seed develops, it begins to funnel into a line of people which we know culminates in the Messiah. That's the seed. He will crush the serpent's head. And when he crushes his head, Israel, and then all of God's people, will also crush Satan's head because they are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, that's the same thing with you. You will crush Satan's head one day because you are in Christ. The who of Genesis is therefore portrayed as the seed for us. But it is also portrayed in the genealogies. There are 10 times in the book where it says, and these are the generations of so-and-so. That's actually the outline of the book. And then you know you're reaching a new section. Every time you hear that, you should think of the seed being filtered down to a smaller line of people. And it's filtering down to a point where it eventually gets down to one person in Jesus Christ. The winnowing of the seed in this way then is really the story of the entire Bible. God winnows down the seed throughout the Old Testament until we reach the Messiah in the New Testament. But perhaps even just as intriguing as that, there is a special theme that takes place in Genesis that's really important, and it's this: God turns evil for good. God turns evil for good. That's a special hallmark of Genesis. And we see that as the punchline of the book when Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil against me, but what? God meant it for good." That's the story of Joseph's life. That's not only then a theme that you see just in Genesis, though. That's the theme of the Bible. You know, that's the theme of history. You know, that's the theme of your life. God turning evil for good. Yes? That's the gospel. We are evil. And yet, through the gospel, God has turned us for what? For good. That's how Genesis begins. That's the who of God's kingdom plan for his people Israel. That is Genesis. And then Exodus. It is the what. It is the what of God's kingdom plan. We see God get to work in supernatural ways like never before. Miracles, these 10 plagues, the Red Sea incident, big, massive, publicly visible, almost global implications here. But the center of the book is Exodus 19, and I want to bring out verse 6 specifically. Exodus 19, verse 6 says this, and this is kind of like the center of this whole book here. "You are to be to me, Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is the what. This is the what of God's plan. It is their charter. This is the national charter for Israel. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be holy so that they can be a beacon to the world to come to God. That's their mission. That's their national constitution. That's even pictured in the tabernacle that was built for them in the wilderness. It is pictured for them in that way. A special theme in Exodus is also salvation and redemption. We see that as something that God champions, as he is a master at salvation and redemption. God's plan will involve great salvation works, and we see that pictured in so many ways in Exodus. But in order for Israel to be a beacon to the world, there has to be a process that qualifies them to be that. What is that process? Well, we must have Leviticus to answer that question. It's the how of God's kingdom plan. It's the how. How can Israel approach God? How can they be his people? Holiness is the answer. Holiness. The main idea of Exodus is holiness, being set apart, being unique and different than the world around them. Why? Why is that? Because Yahweh God is completely different than they are. And he is holy. They must then also be what? Holy. That's the how. Okay, so when can this take place? Can we do this immediately? No. Numbers. Numbers is the win. Numbers is the win of God's kingdom plan. The book centers around the two censuses of Israel. The first section is Numbers 1 through 25, which is the first generation of Israel. And then Numbers 26 through 36, which is the second generation of Israel. That's somewhat of a framework for when. And it centers around this idea of delay to enter the promised land. That's really where you get the win, when you realize they're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. So Numbers tells us that this is the win of God's kingdom plan. Sin causes delay. Interesting. Sin causes delay. And then this culminates in the final book of Torah, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And it's the why of God's plan. It's the why of God's plan. Why did God rescue Israel to make them a kingdom of priests? To make them holy and undefiled? To take the promised land in Israel's second generation? What is the big so what? Well, what does Deuteronomy say? "So that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart, so that you may serve him and fear him, so that you may walk in his ways and keep his commandments." That's the why. That's the why. The Sermon of Deuteronomy was probably read orally to the people on the banks of the Jordan River right before Moses passes away. And it's filled with these themes of love and fear and obedience to Yahweh. That's the why. And that concludes Torah. And perhaps, right after penning Deuteronomy, it might be the case that Moses wrote Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. The former is a reminder of the brevity of life before Moses dies, not just for himself, but for Israel as a whole. And then the latter, God was faithful to protect his people in the wilderness and will do so for the future Messiah. Psalm 91 is the COVID psalm, you know, he'll protect you from diseases, you know, that kind of thing, right? Little bit taken out of context, right? That's not really what it's talking about. It's actually talking about Israel and more specifically the Messiah, which is very interesting. And Satan rightly uses that scripture about the Messiah when he speaks to him in the wilderness. Very interesting. The former, I already mentioned that, but then Moses dies. Okay, so then you got Psalm 90, Psalm 91. Then Moses dies and Israel enters the land and then they execute their orders. So they take the promised land, not without error and sin along the way. We understand that. We know that from reading Joshua. But they take it and most of their efforts were done in disobedience. And so as Joshua ends his life, he writes the book of Joshua recounting their efforts to take the land. And he warns them that they're not going to be able to keep God's commands and to love him with all of their heart. And so this book concludes the diagnostic questions with the final question of where. This is the where of God's kingdom plan. Joshua is all about the land. And this is where God will set up his kingdom for his people. So now you've basically been able to answer in the first six books, at least they're ordered in our Bibles. The first six books are answering these diagnostic questions. The who, the what, the how, the when, the why, and the where. Boy, that's pretty comprehensive when you think about God's kingdom plan taking off, yes? This is all going to be centered around these themes and what's going on in these books. But after this, Israel fails. And the time of the judges proved this. And Samuel will recount these times for Israel in the book of Judges. But before he does, it's possible that someone close to Hannah, this would be Samuel's mother, was there when she prayed her prayer of dedication of Samuel at the temple. You might remember this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's possible that that's the case. And these words would then be echoed for us in Psalm 113 by an unknown author. And then we would argue after that, that Samuel wrote Psalm 94 as a dedication psalm for anointing Saul as king. And then we would argue that Samuel wrote Judges, which recounts the cycle of Israel's sin for hundreds of years as they would go back to their sin over and over and over again. God raised up judges like Othniel and Barak and Jephthah to deliver Israel from her enemies. And, of course, you can remember even judges like Samson, right? Who can forget that guy, right? Now, Samuel became the last of these judges. And he penned these historical records in the book of Judges with a refrain that we're probably well familiar with. It was in those days that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, you know that one. Judges makes the strong case that Israel needs a king in order to get back on course with God's kingdom plan. But before the narrative of Scripture continues on, I would argue that the next part of the canon comes to us in a massive amount of written content from David's lyrical pen. We would argue that Psalm 59, David's wife, Michal, helps him flee from Saul out of a window. And then Psalm 56, David flees to Gath. Psalm 34, he pretends to be insane before King Achish. Psalm 142, he hides himself from Saul in the caves of Adullam. So you can see how this is David wandering in his early days before he becomes king. Psalm 27, he places his parents in protective custody in Moab. Psalm 52, David flees when Doeg, the Edomite, sells him out to Saul. Psalm 12, David flees from Saul after attacking the Philistine city of Keilah. And then the story of David sparing Saul's life. You might remember this humorously, when he's in the cave and Saul is relieving himself, yes, and he spares him. That might be recounted for us in Psalm 7, Psalm 57, and Psalm 139, potentially. And then there was the story of Nabal, as we sometimes pronounce it, Nabal, Abigail's first husband, the great fool, which his name actually means fool, which is great. It's amazing. And he nearly incited David to kill him. And so we would argue, and scholars have talked about this, that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 might have been written in memorial of this. And you might remember that from the passage where it says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. That's what Psalm 14 and 53 says. And then perhaps I would argue before Samuel died, and as he saw David rising in power with the people of Israel, he wrote the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. And with his connection to David, he was able to retrieve historical records of David's great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth. And with the book ending, with the last word being that of David, this is Samuel's plea to Israel that David is fit to be the king for Israel. And so the book is set historically during the days and the times of the judges. So it is really Samuel transporting the reader back in time to a harsh moment in Israel's history. This is the time of Ruth, but it is also a beautiful story of redemption and love. It is really the diamond in the rough during these days. It is God's faithfulness to preserve his seed amidst the great sin and punishment of those days. And so Samuel is saying, this is David's heritage. This is why God has chosen him to be king. He comes from the best of Israel. And so following Samuel's death, there were other incidents in David's life. David spared Saul's life a second time in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and is recounted, we would argue, in a poetic form in Psalm 11, Psalm 13, 16, 17, and 54. And then in Psalm 26, David begins to rise to power, and Saul dies at the hands of his enemies. And so Saul is passing off the scene, and two psalms, Psalm 101 and 133, are given as praise psalms as David is coronated as Israel's king. He finally rises to the throne. Psalm 124 then is written after he accomplishes his first military defeats as king, and so his kingdom gets going. And then there are a host of psalms in honor of the moment that he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Again, we're a little bit speculating here, but we're doing the best that we can to piece together the terminology to understand when these were written. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, 29, 68, 93, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100, 105, 106, and 131. All written in honor of the fact that Israel is bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. And so Israel celebrated their first harvest after the Ark of the Covenant was brought back, and that's probably memorialized for us in Psalm 65. But then there became an even bigger event than that in David's life. Not just the Ark coming back to Jerusalem, but God promised the Davidic covenant to him. That's a big moment, isn't it? That's a big moment. Similar to how God promised the Noahic covenant to Noah and the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, David is given his own covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is the covenant that rules all the other covenants. The person who can wield this covenant can bring fulfillment to all the other covenants, including able to inaugurate the new covenant, which we enjoy today. That's how powerful this covenant is. And so, in honor of this blessing from God, David writes many psalms that we are familiar with. These are ones that are classic psalms. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 22, 110, 122, 138, 145. And then following this powerful covenant, David puts this Davidic covenant to use, and he starts dominating everybody. He defeats the Philistines, the Arameans, and the Moabites, and the Edomites. And this is pictured for us in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, Psalm 44. Psalm 44 was written by the sons of Korah, but that's okay, because they were doing it in honor of David's defeats of these other, or David's conquering of these other enemies. Also, Psalm 60 and Psalm 108 were written in honor of this. But with all of that victory and all of that success, things take a turn. This power is subverted. This power of the Davidic covenant is subverted when he commits the grievous sin of adultery with Bathsheba and he murders Uriah in 2 Samuel 11. And so in mournful response to this, he composes these psalms of contrition. Psalm 51, we know that one well. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, we also know that one pretty well. Psalm 33, 38, 39, 40, 41, and 69. And then things begin to decline for David. God was turning his world upside down because of his failure. Following this adulterous and murderous act, two psalms convey his prayer to God as he prepares for battle against the Ammonite city of Rabbah, arguably so in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. And then his family begins to fall apart. Absalom rises up against David's throne. And right as David learned of it, he pens Psalm 36, 58, 64, and then Asaph pens 82, recognizing what's going on during these days is an uprising and a revolt. David flees Jerusalem because of his son's revolt, and he wrote Psalm 55 arguably along the way. Very interesting that he's actually penning this as he goes. And as he fled, sometime during his flight, he also wrote these psalms, arguably so. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, 5, 35, 119. You know that one well. That's the long one. Extolling God's word as he is a wanderer, it says. Psalm 109. 62, 63, 86, 140, 141, 143. And perhaps these specifically David wrote as he was ready to cross the Jordan in his flight. Psalm 42, 43, and 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. Yes, you know that one. And 28. And then the rebellion was subdued. David was able to return to Jerusalem. And perhaps wrote these lyrics to Psalm 116, 117, 61, and 84. David defeated the Philistines one last time in his life, and Psalm 144 recounted that. And then David praised God that his wars were over in Psalm 18. What a beautiful psalm Psalm 18 is. I love you, O Yahweh. And he recounts God's victories for him. But of course, there is one incident at the end of 2 Samuel when he took a census sinfully. You remember that? When he did that? Yeah. 70,000 Israelites died as a result. Arguably, Psalm 30 was written in memorial of that. And that's where 2 Samuel ends. And that's why I argue for the fact that David wrote 1 and 2 Samuel toward the end of his life with Samuel's help, perhaps, because there's history there that precedes David, of course. But he and his court wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, in my opinion. And these two books, they were originally one book. They communicate this message. God's choice of king for Israel cannot be thwarted. God's choice of king for Israel cannot be thwarted. And so as David reaches his final days, he writes Psalm 25, 37, 70, 71, 103, and 104. And as David is passing away, Asaph may have written that heart-wrenching psalm, Psalm 73, which you may have heard before. I was almost in despair when I looked upon the wicked, but then I entered your sanctuary and I saw their end. Maybe Asaph wrote that, feeling the weight of David's death and the overwhelming evil of David's enemies as he recounts his life. And then I would argue that David's final psalm is Psalm 31. When he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Those words should sound familiar because that's what Jesus said with his final breath. And so by saying that, Jesus is saying, "I am the seed of David who will crush the serpent's head." David said these words at the end of his life. So I do so as well. And I am a new David who will bring forth the fulfillment of the seed. And as David passes away, a new era dawns, and there's hope on the horizon. Solomon takes the throne, and he begins his reign by writing Psalm 72 when he is inaugurated as king. And then there are a couple of psalms in his early days that he writes, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Solomon was responsible for building the temple, and we have Psalms about that as he built it. And so Psalm 127, you know, the workers labor in vain who are building the house. Psalm 128. And then after the temple was built, he possibly wrote Psalm 92. And then his prayer of dedication is given to us in 1 Kings 8 when he dedicates the temple to Yahweh. And it is mirrored for us in Psalm 132. And Asaph also picks up his pen again and writes Psalm 78 in honor of the temple. Solomon then married the daughter of Pharaoh, and arguably the sons of Korah wrote a musical number for the wedding procession in Psalm 45. And so we have that there. But Solomon is mostly known not for his psalms, but his proverbs, right? He wrote proverbs all throughout his life as distinct units that kind of stand alone. Maybe a verse here or a proverb here or a few verses here and a proverb there. But in the end, he arranged them in his lifetime in a clever structure that's kind of hard to figure out. And he probably did this at some time in the middle of his life or toward the end of his reign. You must understand this about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the king's application of the law of Moses into everyday life. It is the king's application of the law of Moses into everyday life. It is his instruction for proper living in the kingdom of Israel. And if the king can live this way, then the people can live this way. Yes, that's what's going on here. That is why we see so many things that make sense to us. When you are righteous, good things happen to you. Proverbs is filled with that. When you are wicked, bad things happen to you. That's generally how Proverbs works. That makes sense in the law. We understand that because that's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, yes? Proverbs is essentially the law of Moses lived out in Israel. It's not always just daily life just for you and me today as Christians, though we also benefit tremendously from it. But that is why we cannot take everything as a promise in Proverbs. Sometimes we'll take it as a promise. No, this is a book that is very Israelite focused, first and foremost. And then when we understand that, we can glean the proper benefit from it as God's people today. Solomon also wrote Song of Songs, or what we call the Song of Solomon. It is a beautiful back and forth poem between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, she is vying to be Solomon's only woman. He's probably already married with many wives and many concubines because chapter 6, verse 8 says that. But this Shulamite woman is calling on Solomon to be a one-woman man. And this book is full of garden imagery, showing us the way back to paradise, the Garden of Eden. Here's what perfect marriage looks like. Here is what perfect unity is. Solomon is trying out for the job of the Messiah. Under the Davidic covenant. You might remember that when we talked about that. He's come close to bringing all of the blessings of the kingdom and of the new creation back to Israel. It looks like it's all coming together. And even the world is going to benefit from this. But the book of Song of Solomon ends answerless. There is no answer from Solomon to the Shulamite woman, and that is telling for us. Solomon doesn't definitively answer the Shulamite woman, and we know why. Because he failed. Because he failed. His last writing is Ecclesiastes. He recounts his life of failure. He is not, in fact, the Messiah he thought he could be. He cannot keep Israel together. They will soon have a civil war, and the nation will split after he dies. He cannot bring world peace. The nations will eventually turn against Israel. And so Solomon writes Ecclesiastes recounting his experimentation that life leads to nothing without God and without God's revelation. And so he writes a book to the world, I would argue, probably easily translatable in all their languages, to be read in their streets, to be read in their marketplaces, to tell them to wait for God's next move. Fear God, he says. We must wait to know what he's going to do next in this world because I have failed you. And we don't know what God's going to do next. That's Ecclesiastes. But there's hope in that, isn't there? There's hope because we wait for God's revelation. He's pointing us to something. Ecclesiastes told us to wait for what God would do next. How will he act? What will he say next? What will he say now that Solomon has failed the job of being the Messiah? What is the fate for Israel? What is the fate for the world? Enter the prophets. This is God's next move. God's next move and God's next words to Israel and to the world. Now, before the prophets get going, there are a few psalms that probably come about. We have Psalm 49, as the sons of Korah see the end of Solomon's reign, and Psalm 88 by Haman, and Psalm 89 by Ethan, were also composed at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign and the invasion of the destruction by Shishak, king of Egypt. And then there was also Psalm 83, written by Jahaziel, in the wake of the Moabites and Ammonites about to invade Jerusalem during Jehoshaphat's reign. So you have all these kings that are coming after Solomon, and some of these psalms are written in memorial of these things. But you can also see in these psalms that things are beginning to get worse, and things are beginning to spiral out of control. Israel's sin is getting worse after David and Solomon. And so Solomon had called everyone, remember, to wait for God's next move. What is his revelation for us? Now that I have failed you, what is God going to say next? What is he going to do next? Enter Obadiah. This is the first big statement from God. The first of the biblical prophets. A short prophecy against Edom. And what is Obadiah's point? Well, Edom is Israel's arch nemesis. Edom comes from Esau. Israel comes from Jacob. They're twins. They're identical, arguably. But God chose Israel, not Esau, not Edom. God is saying, Edom, I love my people Israel so much that when you attack them mercilessly, I will completely wipe you off the face of the earth just to protect them. That is how much I love them. Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh. And the question of Obadiah is, who is the real servant? Is it Israel? Is it Edom? It's Israel. Very clearly, it's Israel. In light of Obadiah's prophecy, Joel then comes along and says, if God will judge Israel's arch nemesis Edom like this, then every nation will be judged like this. And so the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is Joel's theme. He's looking not only near, but also far, and recognizing that the day of the Lord is coming upon the entire world. Joel's name means Yahweh is God, and every nation will know who God is when that day comes. And that's God's point, that they would know that Yahweh alone is God. And then comes that memorable story of Jonah. Oh yes, the story of Jonah fleeing from his mission to offer repentance to the Ninevites, who are the Assyrians. It's a very wicked and terrible people. The heart of the book of Jonah is God's love for the nations, despite the day of the Lord that must come. And so God wants even Gentiles to love him and for Gentiles to serve him. And he's offering them repentance. And Jonah's name means dove, which is funny because doves were known as beautiful creatures, but they were also known as very unintelligent, dumb creatures. And the question in this story is, who's dumb now, Jonah? It's you. You're acting just like your name. God's mission to the Gentiles cannot be thwarted. It cannot be thwarted. Amos then was commissioned to northern Israel in his prophecy. Lots of social injustice taking place. Things are unraveling. And it's going to end in God's judgment, but restoration is going to come in the distant future. Now, Amos's name means burden. Upon whom does the burden of judgment fall? Does it come upon God? Is God really to blame for this? Is he doing this wrongly? Is he overjudging? Is he the problem? Does he bear the weight of the culpability of this judgment? Or is it Israel? Does Israel bear this burden? Of course, we know that Israel bears the burden. They have sinned. That's the question that Amos seeks to answer. God never overjudges. He never overjudges. If he is judging, it's because you bear all the weight of the responsibility of that judgment. And then Hosea comes along and he pens his prophecy against northern Israel as they were on the precipice of being exiled by Assyria. And his message? It is, though Israel has been unfaithful to me, Yahweh says, I will be faithful to my promises to her. They've been unfaithful, but I will be faithful. Hosea means he has brought salvation. And God's compassion and love will bring forth a salvation that will bring them back from the dead. That's the key theme of Hosea. He's going to bring them back from the dead. His love goes beyond "to death do us part." And that's beautiful because he has a lot of marriage imagery. And he's saying, not even death will separate you from me. Psalm 50 and 80 and 81 were then likely written after this by another Asaph, as northern Israel was being exiled by Assyria, and he witnessed those events begin to take place. Pretty devastating to witness, but those psalms were written remembering that. Then the prophet Micah came along, and he spoke of social injustice in southern Israel. This would be in Judah. His focus was to the tribes of Judah specifically, and to Benjamin more or less. But judgment is sure to come on Judah as well, not just northern Israel. It won't be at the hands of Assyria, perhaps at this time, but another nation will rise up later and will exile them. And Micah specifically speaks about a ruler who's going to come forth from Judah, and he will come from Bethlehem. And that should sound very familiar because David came from Bethlehem. And so this is essentially saying this ruler is a new David. He will come from Bethlehem as well. Micah's name means "who is like Yahweh." In other words, this ruler will come and he is going to be special like Yahweh. There is no one who will be like him. Get ready for his coming. Now, Assyria marched its way to Jerusalem as well. They took captive northern Israel, but then they marched to Jerusalem to do the same thing. And you might remember that when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and nearly exiled them, the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You remember that? It's quite an epic event. Psalm 46, Psalm 47, 48, 66, 75, 76, and 87 were very likely written as a recounting of God's goodness of that event. And during this time, the great prophecy of Isaiah was happening, and he ministered to Judah and proclaimed that Yahweh is holy, and his chosen servant will reign over Israel, and he will reign over the world. His servant will come and bear the sins of many, and he will accomplish salvation for them. That's what Isaiah's name means. It means salvation of Yahweh. And then speaking of Assyria and their capital city of Nineveh, or they've been decimating everybody left and right. This is the nation that Jonah had brought a message of repentance to. The prophet Nahum then comes along, and he issues this time an oracle of judgment against them. Yeah, Nineveh had repented in Jonah's day. That was good. But then they returned to their evil, and after they exiled northern Israel, there was no hope, an opportunity for them to repent a second time. Nahum prophesies of their destruction. And Nahum's name means comfort, which is interesting. It sounds ironic. This is a comfort, though, for Israel. This is a comfort for Israel at the hands of their taskmasters. Now, northern Israel is exiled, but Judah is still in the land, hanging on by a thread, and Josiah stands as their king. Things are much better under him, at least very temporarily, but the wickedness of the kings prior to him are just simply too much. And so Zephaniah prophesies to them that even though Josiah is on the throne, exile is inevitable. Zephaniah means Yahweh is a hidden treasure. He is a hidden treasure. God promises that exile will have hidden treasures for Judah and for Israel. Yes, it will be devastating, but they must wait on him and trust in him, and much good is hidden in there for them. And this leads us to Habakkuk. His name means hug or embrace. In other words, Israel, you need to embrace your exile. You need to hug exile. As weird as that sounds, that's what Habakkuk is saying, or at least God is saying through him. Don't trust in the fact that you're more righteous than wicked Babylon, who's going to come and exile you. Your comparative righteousness won't save you from them. You must rest on your faith in me, not that you're seemingly better than your enemies. And so then finally, Jeremiah prophesied during those days that Judah was exiled. And now that Judah was dragged into exile, all of Israel is now gone. And just like what God had promised, it took place. Jeremiah's name means either Yahweh will throw down, that would be in judgment, or Yahweh will exalt, that would be like exalt in glory.
they could go one of two extremes. But I would argue both meanings play into the ministry of Jeremiah significantly, since God's word was going to act as the means by which Israel would be thrown down, torn down, as he says at the beginning of the book, and then rebuilt into a better glory than ever before. And so his name is a beautiful picture of the entire book. So that was Jeremiah's message. Judgment is coming because Israel has broken the old covenant of the law of Moses, but a new covenant is coming that will be as sure as the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And then Jeremiah penned the mournful words of Lamentations, which we know well. Great sorrow and grief, but it all centered around this key theme. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. If God is faithful to his word to bring judgment when he promised, then he will be faithful to his word to restore us, because he promised to do that as well. Even judgment is filled with hope, because if he promised judgment and it came, then because he also promised restoration, it will come. A descendant of Asaph likely wrote three psalms in the wake of this terrible event of exile, Psalm 74, 77, and 79. And as Judah sat in exile in Babylon, Psalm 120, 121, and 125 were probably composed. And then as this was being composed, the prophecy of Ezekiel began. Now, Ezekiel is in exile, you might recall, so he's not in the land of Israel. Ezekiel's name means, may God strengthen. May God strengthen. This plays into the beautiful theme of God bringing his enabling spirit to dwell with his people one day under the new covenant. Ezekiel kind of becomes a little picture of that in his own ministry. In this way, the great visions given to Ezekiel detail how God's glory has departed from the temple, but he plans to bring a new covenant to the people, to bring that glory back into their hearts, and to resurrect them in newness of life, and to restore the glory of God to dwell among them forever. And not only to dwell in his people, but also to dwell in all the earth, so that all the earth may be filled with the glory of God. That is the message of Ezekiel. And so, as Israel listened to Ezekiel's prophecy, we would argue perhaps that Jeremiah, or some author, took stock of all that had led up to this exile, and he wrote about the sins of the kings that came before them, and that was compiled in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Originally, it was one book. It's mostly negative. This king sinned, and then this king sinned, and so forth. But it's to reinforce to Israel the rationale as to why they went into exile to begin with. 70 years of exile pass. Hope is on the horizon. Cyrus makes his decree. The people can return to the land. Psalm 102 and Psalm 137 are written in preparation. Psalm 67, 107, 114, and 136 praise the Lord as they return and begin to build the temple after it had been destroyed about 50 years earlier. The scene shifts because Daniel is finishing up compiling his story in Babylon. So we're over here in Babylon again. And in Persia, his message is this: God rules over all. He doesn't just rule over Israel. He is sovereign over the nations in every detail. And as his name means, God is my judge. That's what his name means. And so it's important because the Son of Man, the King of Israel, who will reach the Ancient of Days, he is actually the Son of God as well. And Daniel implies that they are the same in his book, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And this Son of Man is going to judge and reign over all the nations. And that is why he says, or that's why his name means, God is my judge. God has all the authority. That is Daniel. Now, going back to Israel. In the land of Israel, the people are facing opposition as they build the temple. Psalm 85 and Psalm 126 communicate this to us. Also, Haggai rises up, whose name means Festival of Yahweh, and he exhorts Israel to face the opposition and finish building the temple so that they can restore the law and order and restore God's festivals. God's plan does not move forward without a temple. Very important. And so by doing this, they can fulfill God's plan as it moves forward. Zechariah also ministered in those days, and he encouraged Israel. Though the temple was now rebuilt, the people's hearts still needed work. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. God has remembered Israel in exile, yes, but only a few have returned to the land. Even so, he will bring their Messiah to them. He will prepare them for their shepherd king. and the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah were that spark that the people of Israel needed. And so Israel finished the temple in haste. And Psalm 115, 118, 129, 134, and 135 praise the Lord for this miraculous work that he had performed in them to rebuild the temple. It's finally done. Several years passed and more people returned to the land. And among them is Ezra the scribe. And as he returns, he is probably the one that writes 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is a history that mirrors what Samuel and Kings gave to us, but the view is so much more positive. Chronicles reminds Israel of God's goodness to them, spanning from David all the way to exile. It actually goes back to Adam, and that's really important. But specifically, the history is really recounted from David to exile. When Israel did what was right, God blessed them, and they need to remember that. Yahweh is faithful. This isn't like Israel's really good and they're patting themselves on the back. It's showing how faithful God was to them over the years. These are the good old days of God's work among them. And they needed that encouragement as they returned to the land. The picture then turns one more time to exile. So we bounce back into the area of exile under Persia. As we witness the vast majority of Israelites who are still scattered all throughout the Persian territory. And the story of Esther is penned by an unknown author. And the book never mentions the author or the name of God for that matter, which is interesting. But I would argue that's intentional. Because the point is that even when God is not on his people's minds, he is still protecting them from extermination. Which is exactly what's going on with modern Israel today. He is protecting them from extermination. And the people need to feel that as though God is writing the story without even mentioning him. Amazing. That's what providence feels like, right? That's encouraging for us because that's how we live every day. We don't see God all at work in his miracles and the wonders that he does, but we know that he is in control. Now, returning back to the land of Israel, there's rejoicing in the faithfulness of God to bring his people back. Psalm 130, 123, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. They end the Psalms that we have in Scripture. As the remnant of the exiles of Israel have returned, they've rebuilt the walls, they've dedicated their efforts to God, and the people are hard at work while Ezra and Nehemiah are busy encouraging the people in their labors. And the culmination of their efforts is compiled by Ezra in the works of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally one book, actually, detailing how the exiles of Ezra's day returned to the land, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city walls under Nehemiah, and thereby he prepared the hearts of the people before God. God has truly been faithful. That's the message. But the people are far from faithfulness. They still struggle to be faithful. They need a Messiah. They need a Savior. This is not the end of the story. He truly provided for them to be established in their land, and he has been faithful to do so, but they have not been so faithful to do so. And so it's only fitting that one more prophet would come, Malachi, and his name means my messenger, and he promised about the Messiah and the messenger who must come to prepare his people for the Messiah, and that messenger we know is John the Baptist. Because they will not be ready for the Messiah when he comes, and so John the Baptist needs to come. They need the new covenant heart that was promised to them in Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, but they don't have that new heart yet, and so this can't be the end. The Old Testament is not the end. The seed has not yet come, but the coming of the seed, the coming of the Messiah, is the next event in God's plan. And so now we wait for the dawn of the New Testament. And that is how Module 4 ends for BTI. Stay tuned for more on that. But I did have a little bonus for you. And if you want to stay for a few extra minutes, this will take about 4 to 5 minutes to go through. I want to give you all of that in 5 minutes through this video that my brother put together years ago. And I hope you'll enjoy this and hopefully the technology will work.
Hi, my name is Joe. You may have heard of me. I suffered like no other man. I was tormented with death, disease, and loss. Neither I nor my friends could explain exactly why. But make no mistake, we all share the same concern. What I experienced unites us all in a worldwide quest to answer this puzzling question. Is God right? And so, with God's character on the line, here begins the rest of the story. In the beginning, God created the universe and everything in it. But the first human, Adam, along with his wife Eve, sinned against God, plunging the entire human race into a perpetual curse. Doomed to die, God determined to rescue man through one of Adam's own descendants. But humans proved to be corrupt. And with a worldwide flood, God restarted the world, saving just one man, Noah, along with his family, in an effort to build for himself a nation called Israel, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But over time, Israel became slaves to the nation of Egypt. So God dramatically rescued his people by dismantling Egypt with 10 devastating plagues. Through God's direction and Moses' leadership, this new independent nation received divine instruction for how to live as a beacon of hope before a lost and dying world. But even Israel proved untrustworthy and forced God to eliminate them one by one with 40 years of wilderness wandering. As a new generation emerged, Moses predicted they too would fail because in the end, God's people need a new heart in order to obey him. However, Israel did miraculously conquer Canaan underneath Joshua's leadership. It did not take long, though, for Moses' prophecy to come true. The period of the Judges marked a dark time in Israel's history, where the nation sinfully spiraled out of control. But some in Israel, and some even outside of Israel, followed God with all their heart during that time. This rare attitude snowballed into the rise of David as a righteous king over Israel. He composed many of the Psalms. But even David failed. His son Solomon tried to do what his father could not. He gained all kinds of wealth, power, and wisdom. He even wrote helpful resources on marriage and living by the fear of the Lord. But in the end, he too had to admit times change, and so do people. A nation once stable behind two good kings quickly spiraled out of control yet again. After Solomon, the nation split in two, and kings grew to hate God. This triggered the need for prophets to warn the people about their sin and judgment that would follow. They portrayed God's judgment as vengeful, powerful, compassionate, just, loving, redemptive, matchless, comforting, mysterious, and faithful. Why? Because exile is coming. Israel is a ticking time bomb. Their cities will be decimated. Their children kidnapped. Their lives will be turned upside down. Others violently dragged through the streets. The land of Israel will transform into a graveyard overnight. Has God lost? Is God still right? Jeremiah gives the answer. He encourages Israel to embrace their own demise because God has planned it from the beginning and will use it to rebuild them. He can overcome all their grief and suffering. God has the power to overcome any obstacle that separates him from his people, because he still owns the world. Although his presence may not always be felt, he continues to work behind the scenes on behalf of his own. So Israel must rebuild the temple and reconstruct the city of Jerusalem, because God remembers each and every promise and will move history forward to rescue the plan. The end is on the horizon, and the arrival of a unique messenger is near. He will signal the rise of one man designed to bring back all of creation.
Well, hopefully that whets your appetite for Module 5 in the New Testament. And with that, next week we will start. Well, we'll do a syllabus discussion. That kind of takes the fun out of it. Okay, but after that, then we'll probably get into a little bit of New Testament next week, at least a little bit. So I will leave you with that, and we will go ahead and, because we're already late, we're going to go to the main service. Thank you so much for listening, and we'll see you next week.